Well, it's good to be here with you tonight and to look into God's Word together and get a blessing from that. So let's, before we do, bow in prayer. Father, we thank you as we're about to learn in your scriptures about your sovereign reign and control. We're reminded that you control not just a part of life for your glory, but all of it, even the parts we might most think are a waste or have nothing to do with your good purposes. And so we pray that you'd remind us of that and fill us with your praises tonight. We pray for Mrs. Uchiyama, who's had this trauma today, and we know this didn't take you by surprise. And so we pray that you would comfort her, that you'd help her, that you'd heal her from this, and that you'd give her a special sense of your presence with her. We pray for the whole Uchiyama family, and we thank you for your love for them, and just pray that you'd give each one of them peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 82. Psalm 82, that's our next one in book 3 of the Psalms, and I'll start by reading the whole thing. It's not a long psalm. So Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Our passage tonight is about government. Kings, judges, presidents, governors, legislators, lawmakers, and it's, I think, timely. At this time, I've been thinking about government, all those different kinds of parts of government, more than I think ever before in my life. I think that's safe to say, and I'm one who's followed the news basically more or less since I was a kid. And also answering or trying to answer more questions about government during this time than I ever have before at any time in ministry. And so it's timely. It's just the next psalm for us, but I think it's timely for us to look at this psalm. The psalm is not certainly going to answer every question for sure and is not at all intended for that, but I think at least gives a good and needed perspective, and I think that is the intent of the psalm. And the first noteworthy thing about the psalm is this, and I think it's quite significant, and that is that it's just the next one. It's one among many in the Psalms of Asaph. And so I take that to mean it's intended, like all the other psalms of Asaph, for public worship. For public worship. That's how Asaph wrote his psalms. They're intended to be used in the temple. That's what his job was. You can read about him in the Old Testament. And so he wrote his psalms for public worship. There's a kind of book, and I think this kind of book was maybe prevalent in the Middle Ages, a mirror for kings. And I shouldn't say a whole lot about this because I don't know a whole lot about it. But this kind of book, this mirror for rulers or for princes, was like instructions for kings to tell them how to rule and also for self-improvement. But it was private instruction, maybe written by a courtier, intended to circulate just in elite circles, and I think probably even before the printing press, which made books more available. And so if one of these mirrors for rulers would fall into the hands of a commoner, they might say, well, you know, this is really none of your business. You should wait for the mirror for peasants to come out, and then that'll be the book for you. And this psalm is not like that. It's about princes, it's about kings, it's about judges, and there's very few of those at that time and at this time too. But it was not intended for a narrow and select audience. It was intended to be heard and sung by average Israelites of the kind that would come yearly and gather in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Passovers. Why? Why is a song about kings and governors, judges, a job that few people have and had back then, intended for everyone and for everyone to worship? And I'll give you two reasons. One is because actually it's a psalm of praise to God, just like all the other psalms of Asaph. It has the same purpose. And God is to be praised for how he deals with kings and governors and presidents and governors and lawmakers, even bad ones, even especially bad ones, since they feature so prominently in this psalm. And God wants everyone to know about this, the way he deals with those kinds of people, the kings, governors, even unjust ones, so that they might praise him, so that everyone might praise him for what he reveals about himself through his dealings with government, with government in that way. So that's the first reason. It's for praise. And then the second reason is because it leads to, this psalm leads to prayer. Even prayer, I think, as a goal, and a prayer is the last verse. So the psalm leads to the very last verse of the psalm, and it's a prayer. That's no surprise. That's what the whole book is about, the book of Psalms. It's a book of prayers. So we ought to care about government. We ought to care about bad government, not so we will take up arms against government or overthrow it with violence. That is certainly not our role, but so that we'll pray about it, pray against it, use prayer as a weapon that bad government knows nothing about. We're not defenseless because we're not without prayer. And God is putting his power on display as his dealings unfold in time. And he does it through our prayers about government. And so when you pray about government, or when you pray about bad government, God doesn't say in answer to your prayer, why don't you pray to me about eternal matters? No government is going to last forever. We know that. It's all temporal. God doesn't say, and because of that, it doesn't matter. It's trivial. Please pray about something more important than government. No, God doesn't say that. When you pray about government or bad government, God doesn't say, why don't you mind your own business? You do your job and let them do theirs and don't interfere. Don't pray about things that are above you. No, God doesn't answer in that way. God cares about government. He wants you to care too, because he wants to be praised for his dealings with government, even bad kings and bad governors. And he wants to be prayed too, about the same thing. And he won't be praised for his dealings with government. He won't be prayed to about it if you don't care, if you're indifferent, or if you think even that indifference is the attitude that best honors God when it comes to government. So when government tries to be God, when government tries to replace God, there's a day of reckoning that comes. That's kind of the message of this psalm. And when it comes, it glorifies God, but it comes only in answer to the prayers of God's people, and such a prayer as is found in this psalm. Well, there's three parts to this psalm. The first verse describes the setting of the psalm, and it's unmistakable in the first verse that you're in court. It's obviously describing a court setting. Then verses 2 to 7, that's most of the psalm, in the middle of the psalm, and this is where the judge delivers a sentence in this court. And usually when a judge delivers a sentence, he often gives a little talk before he gives the sentence. And that's exactly what you have in the middle of this psalm, verse 2 to 7. And then verse 8, the psalmist responds to the whole scene. It's a court scene. It's a scene where the Lord delivers a sentence. And the psalmist has seen it, so to speak. He's heard it. He's heard the Lord giving his sentence, and now he gives his response, which is a prayer. So the first part describes the setting, and it's a court setting. It's verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. It describes the setting, and it describes God convening his courtroom. God takes his stand in the assembly of God. And so my translation says in his own congregation, but it's a courtroom. He's taking a stand as a judge. He's judging in the midst of the rulers. It actually literally says in the midst of the gods, and we'll talk about what that means a moment. But it describes God taking a stand, standing up to give a sentence in the courtroom. He's convening his courtroom, and the way the word is used for God takes his stand indicates, I think, that this is continuous. This is happening all the time. You might think God setting up his court, well, that's going to happen at the end of time, and that's true. That is certainly true. There's an ultimate court scene that's going to happen at Christ's second coming and at the end, where every wrong is going to be righted and there's going to be perfect justice. But I don't think that's the way in which the psalmist is envisioning this court. He's envisioning it as a courtroom scene that's happening now, that God is continuously taking his stand. And so the way it's put is sort of like this: God taking his stand. And that's kind of the way the Hebrews brings an action kind of into the present. This is happening now. That's what he's saying. God is taking his stand in his own congregation, in his own courtroom. And who's in it? Gods. Gods. That's the term that's used. God is taking his stand in the courtroom of God, in the assembly of God, and he's judging in the midst of the gods. In the midst of the gods. That's literally what it says. Now, who is this? Who are these gods that God is judging in the midst of? And you might think there are false gods like Baal or Chemosh or Dagon or Asherah or Marduk. There's a bunch that are mentioned in the Old Testament. They're false gods. We had opportunity to read this book, this verse already in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 today. Even if there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So that might make sense, that this is a courtroom in which the psalmist is envisioning the false gods, and the Lord's standing up to judge Baal. You're a nothing Baal, or Dagon, or something like that. And that would make sense from what is said, but I think that's not the case. He's talking about people. He's talking about people, and he calls them gods. And the reason why, which is unusual, obviously, but the reason why I say that and I'm so sure about that is because of what the Lord Jesus said about this psalm. Actually, he quoted verse 6, which says much the same things. I said, you are gods. That's going to be the judge. We'll get there, but that's going to be the judge reading his sentence to these people that are in his courtroom. And the Lord, quoting this, indicates he's talking about people. So turn there, if you would, John 10. And this comes right after a familiar scripture that we, I think, like to memorize about eternal security of those who are saved. And so these are familiar verses where the Lord says, I give eternal life to my sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that's a great verse. A wonderful truth, and we like to end there because the part that comes after that is a little bit harder to understand. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, and he's quoting our psalm, Psalm 82, verse 6, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now, when you read that, you're sort of, if you're like me, you're sort of confused at the first reading. And it almost sounds like the Lord is sort of diffusing his claim, like backing off, like saying, well, no, I'm not really claiming to be God in a special way. Because even your own scriptures talk about people being gods. And so it sounds like the Lord is sort of backing off of his claim to diffuse the situation. It's not what he's doing. And it helps, I think, to understand the Lord is using a how much more argument. He's telling them, you are straining at a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. He's saying, if Scripture in one place calls men gods, who are consecrated to be that, to have that title, at least because of their job, and that's what it says here. If he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and it's going to be the word of God that authorizes them to be judges, to be kings, to have a little portion of God's job on earth, and so to bear his name, at least in this place. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God. And so the idea is if the judges, people, are called gods in this psalm, and that's appropriate, that's accepted, that elicits no complaint for you, no mention of that. How much more appropriate is it for the one who actually is God and who's here standing before you to be called the Son of God as he does the very works of God before you? And so the argument that the Lord's making is actually a lot more aggressive of an argument than just diffusing the situation or backing off his claims. And it leaves them speechless. It leaves them with no reply because they understand what he's saying. And so it's helpful. It's kind of a how much more argument. And not saying that he's only claiming to be what they are. So he's using their own words against them and uses it as kind of a stepping stone to do that. It's interesting, I think, to think of the Lord reading this psalm. We don't know much about the Lord's life before his ministry, but he knew Scripture. He read Scripture. He studied Scripture. He memorized Scripture. Luke 2:52 says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. And so it's interesting to think of the Lord studying the Psalms, maybe like we're doing tonight, and coming to this one and reading this about the Lord standing up to judge unjust people who are judges and kings, and saying, I call you gods. I stand up to judge the gods, and the Lord understanding that he is God. He is equal with the Father, and thinking of it and comparing it. So he's ready to speak of that and use that as an argument when the time comes in that way. So they're human beings. They're human beings here. And they're human beings who are used to convening their own courts, used to being the judge in their own courts. That's what they're seeing. That's what people around them are seeing. And the psalmist here, as he writes about it, says, no, you're actually in his court right now. God is taking his stand in his courtroom, and he's judging in the midst of the gods, people, as the Lord indicates by what he says. Now, why are they called gods here if they are people, which they are? It's a figure of speech, and this is poetry. Poetry features unusual words or words used in unusual ways to strike you with a fresh way of seeing something that is familiar. And so I think it's used as a figure of speech. The Lord is holding court among the gods and using it, the word gods, in certainly an unusual way, a way that it's not normally used. It's a figure of speech, but it's a figure of speech that makes good sense, because God truly does lend a portion of his own authority to judges, to kings, to wield on his behalf on the earth. And it's an awesome authority. It's an awesome responsibility that it yields to them. That's why in Scripture they're called ministers of God. Or here they're just called, in shorthand, in poetry as a figure of speech, gods. Because they're sort of wearing the mantle of God himself, at least as they carry out their office. And so we still have that. We still have that. If you go into a courtroom, I think when the judge walks in, it's all rise, and everybody rises. The judge walks in. The lawyers especially address the judge as Your Honor. They call him that. They know that he's an ordinary person, a person that's just going to go home at night, just like everybody in the court is. But when the judge puts on the black robe, sits in that judgment seat, he's acting to render judgment for God. And sometimes in cases of life and death, or in cases that are going to make decisions that are going to greatly influence people's lives. And he's acting on behalf of God in an institution that God created, government, human government. And that goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. And you can read there where God instituted government. And so we're to respect the office that the Lord has actually given. He's not saying calling them gods sarcastically here. I think he's recognizing what he's given them. He's given them a portion of his office to exercise on earth. And so we're to respect the office of all who are in governing authorities above us, even if the person is undeserving. And the key is that it's a God-given office. Now, God understands, and he understood this from the beginning when he instituted government, that those who exercise this office are going to be fallible and are even going to be sinful and will often, even well-intentioned, will exercise that office in a fallible and sinful way. And if a judge acts wrongly or unjustly in what falls under their God-given authority, under the authority that God has actually given them, we must submit, whether it's good or bad, whether it's just or unjust, unless they require us to sin, of course, that falls under a higher authority. If they pass a law, which is right or wrong, just or unjust, in what falls under their God-given authority, we must obey. But we need not obey or submit when they claim authority over what God hasn't actually given them. That's the key, is whether God has given that authority or not. God does not subject the consciences of his people to the whims of a usurper, like someone who claims to be the head of a home, but he's actually not the head of the home. He's someone else. Is a stranger. That's not the way that the Lord leads us. And so it's important to understand what God has given to government and what he has not given to government according to Scripture. Now, that's easier said than done. It's easier to it's difficult to determine in a real situation like we've been finding ourselves in recently with a lot of new rules and regulations that have come out through this whole pandemic. But God has given us an opportunity to think through these things, things we haven't had to think through before in such a urgent way. And it's a good and a useful gift. He's given us this opportunity to think through it. But I think that's at least the key, is the authority comes from God. And that's very clear in Scripture. The authority comes from God actually to make laws or judgments, good or bad, for what falls under their authority with the authority of God on it, but only in the realm in which God has given it to them. But if it's given by God in that authority, it must be obeyed, whether just or unjust, as long as it doesn't require you to sin. And that's very important, so important that the judges, the lawmakers, the governors, the president, the laws that are set over us, the people that are bearing that office may rightly be called gods. So this first verse sets the scene for a good understanding of pretty much everything that follows. God, he's taking his stand in his own courtroom, in the congregation of God, and he's judging in the midst of the gods, in the midst of those he's authorized to bear a part of his authority. And given that to him. So what is he saying? Well, now the judge is ready to speak, and that's the middle part of the psalm, the main portion of the psalm, verse 2 to 7. And the judge is going to speak his sentence upon these gods, upon these people in high office. And he's going to speak the sentence at the end, and it's preceded by a short talk. And that's often what takes place in the courtroom, is the judge starts to talk, and it's a dramatic moment, and the defendant is on pins and needles. Okay, what exactly is the judge going to say? Often there's kind of no indication beforehand at this point, and so the judge begins to speak. And so this is how the judge begins to speak. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And if this is the first thing the judge says, this is not a good sign. How long is a lament, usually, in the Psalms, usually from man to God. in the Psalms. And so there's a whole lot of Psalms where the psalmist is saying, how long, O Lord, you know, am I going to pray to you? And it's like, you're not listening to me. How long? And so it's for a fervent prayer in that way, according to a lament. This one is from God to man. How long is what you're doing going to be an offense to me? It's a lament. Another way of saying that is it's a frustration. And this one is not from man to God in fervent prayer, but this one is from God to man as a preamble to the sentence that's coming to judgment. So how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And they're in his courtroom, and the Lord is talking to them about what they're doing in their courtroom, in their court of law. And what they're doing is they're judging unjustly, perversely. Wickedly is the word that he used, and showing partiality to the wicked, lifting up your face to the wicked. Partiality is talked about in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, and it has no place in a courtroom. The way that it's spoken of in the New Testament is receiving of face. That's not the way a judge is to judge, is to look at somebody's face and see if they're a friend of his, or see if they have something to offer to him based on their face. A just judgment is faceless, actually. A judge is not to be a receiver of face. God is not a receiver of face. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't show partiality when he judges. And so, as you know, the way that justice is personified, even as a statue, is as a woman with scales and a sword, and she's blindfolded. She's not a receiver of face. She doesn't show partiality. She's not supposed to show partiality, but only weighing the scales of justice and of evidence in that way, with no partiality, with no favoritism. And apparently sometimes her hand is tied. I don't think I've ever seen that, but I've heard that, indicating she doesn't take a bribe either. But she judges without partiality, and that's what justice is going to be. And so the Lord says, how long will you be unjust? And then he says this, verse 3 and 4, and he says this, it's a command. It's almost like the mission of a just judge. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And so instead of showing partiality, this is what the judge is to do. He's especially to judge for the weak and the fatherless, the afflicted and the destitute. And these are the kinds of people who especially need justice. They're the defenseless people. They're the people that the powerful and the wicked tend to oppress. But notice what he wants them to do for them. It's not even to show partiality or favoritism to them. It's to give them justice. It's to give them justice. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Give them what they rightly deserve. Give them with fairness, not favoring them or punishing them, but giving them justice. And justice is most needed. The strong and powerful don't need justice if they're able to oppress and get what they want. But it's these people, the weak, the fatherless, that the judge is to be a friend to, not by showing partiality to them, but by giving them justice, by giving them what a judge should give, and judging fairly. And it's often going to be in their behalf, since they're the ones who are oppressed. So this is the mission for a just judge, a just king. These verses could be written on the walls of a courthouse or of a legislature building. But it's too late. It's too late for the people that are in the Lord's courtroom. He's saying this. He's leading up to a sentence, and you can find that in verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. The judges, the lawmakers, the kings, the rulers that are here hearing their sentence in the Lord's courtroom are like God in some way, so that even that name is attached to them, at least in this psalm. Gods, if you're in Sunday school, you heard a number of the names that are used for God in the Bible, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, and it gets a bit complicated with the Adonai, with the Hebrew terms. But the term that's used when it says you are gods is the term Elohim, Elohim, and it speaks of God's power, his strength, Elohim. The word comes from a word for strength. And so that's what the Lord clothes rulers with, is power, strength. That's the way in which they're like God, is that they are given, authorized to use power like God in some way. They can kill, they can imprison, they bear the sword, like that statue that I was speaking of, although they're only there to use it according to justice. And since government has the power of God, they tend to think of themselves as God, not as an office, as a gift from God that they're using, that God has loaned to them for his purpose, but to say, we are God. We have the power, part of the power of God, and so we're going to use that power not to enforce the justice that comes from God, but to do whatever we please, to do whatever we think is best. And so the Lord says about these that are in his courtroom, he says about them, they do not know, nor do they understand. They're ignorant of the role that they're to have. It's just gone from them. There's been a number of instances, even in this, some of the shutdowns, where some of the people who make the laws are breaking the laws that they made. And some of it is even just kind of comical. But I've been struck by a number of these cases where they're caught and they're not even embarrassed. They're just, well, of course I did that. I had a good reason for it. You know, that's why I broke this law that I made for everyone else. And so this is what it speaks of. They don't know, nor do they understand. They don't even understand what their role is to be. And then they walk about in darkness. And here it's not only the darkness of ignorance, but it's a moral darkness as well. They walk about in darkness. And then the result, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. In other words, it's almost impossible to overstate the results when there's an unjust judge, when there's an unjust lawmaker or ruler or king. Every aspect of life is topsy-turvy. It's a total disaster. The foundations of the earth are shaken like a devastating earthquake where you feel like you've lost your reference point for perception. And so he says, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Well, all that, that's the preamble. It's a bad preamble if you're in this courtroom that the Lord has said. He's made a complaint of frustration. He said what their job is, and then he said they're ignorant of it. They've neglected to do what their job is, and they walk in darkness so that all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Verse 6, now he gets to the sentence. And if the foundations of the earth are shaken and you've lost your point of reference, this is the reference point, is that God speaks in this way. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. He says, I myself said, and there's kind of an emphasis in the way he puts it in verse 6. I hope your translation has something like that. I myself said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. And so and this is the part that the Lord Jesus quotes. But some have said, well, how is this to be understood? Is this, I said sarcastically that you are gods? I said mistakenly that you are gods, and I'm taking it back now because, actually you're men and, will die like, princes. Well, it's certainly kind of a put down that the Lord is giving at this point, and it's a big part of the contrast. I said you are gods, but actually you're gonna die like men. But I think actually it's meant here in verse 6, in a very straightforward way, without any sarcasm. I said, you are gods, and you really are, in a sense. You are the powerful ones. You are the Elohim, the gods, and you are only because I said so, because my word consecrated and authorized you in that position. And so I think he's saying this just very straightforwardly, earnestly here. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. You really had that position. You really had that office. Verse 7, nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Gods don't die. That indicates that you're not actually a god. Gods are immortal. Gods do not die. And so he says, you know, you are gods in your office because I said so for a time. but you're not actually God's, and I'm going to show that by your overthrow and even by your death, which often go together in time and in the way that the Lord works. So you are God's. All of you are sons of the Most High. You have this office. Nevertheless, you will die like men and will fall like any one of the princes. And that last line in verse 7 is also said in kind of an interesting way. You will fall, and he literally says, like one of, like any one of the princes. And I think maybe the idea there is that each one of these judges thinks that they're unique, you know, that it's not going to happen to them like it's happened to the others of the rulers. But he says, you will die like men, and you're going to fall like every other one, like each one of the princes. Each of these thought they were unique, but the Lord says, you will die like every one of them. And there's example after example in Scripture of this very thing. And I thought of two, and then I thought of three, but there's tons of examples, and I'll show you these three. Daniel chapter 5, and we read this in church already this morning. I'll read this quickly, but it's Belshazzar. This is the hand that comes out and writes upon the wall. Daniel told him, the God in whose hand, Daniel 5:23, the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. And so he explains to them what the hand wrote. And that same night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. The siege broke and he came in and he was killed. He died like a man, like any one of the princes, after exalting himself to God and refusing to glorify God. And then the little horn, speaking great boasts, that gets into the prophecy of Daniel. There's actually two figures that are called the little horn, speaking great boasts. One is Antiochus Epiphanes, who's he's a Syrian king. He's between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's one of the successor dynasties of Alexander the Great in Syria. And actually, Hanukkah is about him being overthrown. Hanukkah, I think, was celebrated a couple of days ago. It's this time of year, and I think it's a multi-day thing. So I think Hanukkah is perhaps now. But he's one of the little horns. And then the final Antichrist is also spoken of in the same way as the little horn that comes up and speaks great boasts. Chapter 11, verse 45, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. He will die like a man, just like any other, though he claims to be God. Acts chapter 12, the New Testament example, and this is someone from the Herod family. Acts chapter 12, verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. Same thing as Belshazzar. And he was eaten by worms and died. And so I said earlier in this psalm, when it talks about the Lord taking his stand in the courtroom, and it's said in a way that indicates it's continuous. It's happening all the time. It's happening throughout history. The Lord is doing this. And yes, there's going to be a ultimate judgment that it's all going to culminate in. But actually, this is happening all of the time. And so kings must beware when they use their office to oppose God. And that's what this psalm is intended for. So the sentence is read, it's given, and now the psalmist reacts, and he reacts in prayer. Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. The prayer, I think, actually does look to a final judgment, I think. Arise, O God, judge the whole earth. And that's, of course, what the Lord is going to do at the end of time. So the prayer is not only just praying for the baton to be passed to a fresh power after the power that is in power there and doing a bad job passes off the scene, and then a fresh power comes, and then they have their time, and then decay sets in, and then they're judged as well. No, he's praying for the ultimate end of the time for the Lord to stand up and reveal himself to the earth. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. And that word possess has the idea of inheritance, to give as an inheritance or to inherit. And I think in the King James and the New King James, it just uses that term inherit. And of course, God is going to give the whole world, the nations, to the one to whom it rightly belongs, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, when he comes, and he's going to receive the whole world as his inheritance. He's the firstborn, the one to inherit, the first in rank among all. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this prayer is, it's actually very similar to the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come on the whole earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you cannot pray that prayer, especially the part about your kingdom come, without also praying for the overthrow of all unjust rulers and judges. It's just the other side of the coin. To pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is to pray for the overthrow of unjust rulers. So this psalm, it ends here. This is the goal of the psalm. It's a call to fervent prayer about government, about our government, that injustice be overthrown in our time, that justice prevail in our time, and that God's name would be praised and hallowed as we watch him act for his glory and our good in the matter of government in answer to our prayers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would act for your glory, that justice would prevail in our country, and not only here but in other countries around the world. We pray that justice might prevail, the truth might prevail. We pray that injustice might be overthrown. And so, and that's praying for the same thing. We pray that you'd act in answer to our prayer. And ultimately, we pray that Christ, the King, the Prince of Peace, might come and the earth might receive its King and experience true justice, perfect justice from you, and that all blessing would come from that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.